Ask if you would take your copy of God's Word tonight and turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 41. We're going to be reading from verse 21 chapter 41 down through verse 17 in chapter 42. Just another reminder that sometimes Scripture's divisions into chapters and verses and so forth isn't always necessarily tied to precisely what is going on. And there's various opinions in how that should all be anyway, but we have the chapters and verses are set before us, and sometimes we have to decide precisely what is going on around those. So tonight, again, we'll be reading from verse 21 in chapter 41. Before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him together in prayer. Again, O Lord, this day we pause in Your presence, we pause before You, O Lord, and we ask that You would be with us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that You would cause to blow in our midst Your Holy Spirit, that You would work in our hearts and in our minds, that You would transform our understanding and our desires, that You would lead us toward Yourself with bonds of loving kindness, with bonds of grace and mercy and peace. And we pray, Father, tonight that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, as Your children conscionably hear that Word, that You would be with us by the power of Your Spirit, working these things, these truths that we are about to read into our hearts and minds tonight. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 21, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that You are God's. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, You are nothing, and Your work is nothing. He who chooses You is an abomination. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising sun he shall call on My name. And he shall come against princes as through mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say, he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears Your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are. And I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabit. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up His zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against His enemies. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands. I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to molded images, you are our gods. Well, this ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Sometimes I don't think we fully realize just how idolatrous the ancient world was, the ancient world and the peoples and the various societies in that ancient world. They were surrounded by idols, both outside in the world around them. They were surrounded by idols in their own culture and, again, the other cultures, and then even in their own hearts. They were inundated with these desires to serve other gods, these so-called gods that the nations and the peoples have raised up as opportunities for worship and praise. So-called gods for this, for that, and for everything in between. And at least one general assumption of ancient society is that all of these so-called gods are real. You have your gods, someone else has their gods, but your gods are not necessarily more real than their gods. Your gods may be stronger than their gods, or perhaps if fortune favors them, maybe their gods are stronger than your gods, and you need to stop worshiping your gods, or at least add worship of their gods to your gods. But there isn't this idea of a monotheistic religion as we find in Israel. All gods are equally valid. Sounds an awful lot like the world we live in. All gods are equally true and real. They're not all equally powerful. Some gods have more power than others. And sometimes when you go to a foreign land and you begin speaking with someone, you find out that whatever your god is, your god of the harvest, let's say, it's also their god of the harvest, just a different name. Maybe a slightly different way of appeasing that god, but it's easy to see gods all around in everything. Now, we ought to be perhaps aware of the reality of this problem of idols and idolatry being so pervasive in the ancient world, and even to a lesser degree, certainly, but also amongst the people of Israel. We should know that this is a problem, considering how often the prophets have to set Israel straight on these issues. Isaiah has been speaking about the not so much the reality of idols, but the futility. Sometimes it goes even into the stupidity of idolatry and the worship of idols. And as this section unfolds, obviously, as we read tonight, in the middle of all that we read is the first of the servant songs. But in order to get there, Isaiah drags them through once more a consideration of the powerlessness of idols. He wants to expose once again, in one sense, because we read some of this last Sunday, but, you know, he wants to expose again the futility of idols and idol worship. And so the Lord says, back in verse 21, he says, present your case. And perhaps he's speaking to the idols themselves, or perhaps he's speaking to those who worship such idols. Bring these idols forth and let them do something. Let them look back in history and make sense of it. You would think that would be rather easy, but it's not always that easy. Sometimes we assume that things happened in the past for very different reasons than for what the reason that God has done them. So look back on those former things and tell us what we ought to understand from them, the Lord says. After all, if you are God, you have insight into the way the world works. Look into the past and explain it for us. Or look into the future and tell us the things that are to come. He says, do good or do evil. It's a Hebrew way of saying, do something. Good or evil, the entire range of activity is open. Just do something. Do anything. Show us that you have power. Show us that you have might. Show us that you rule or reign over something, even if it's something very small. Show us who you are. But the only one who's speaking here is the Lord. The idols say nothing. The idols do nothing. And Isaiah reminds us that everyone who chooses nothing is nothing. You choose that which is nothing, you are an abomination before the Lord. But notice where he goes from this. The Lord, as he's speaking through his prophet, says, in contrast to these idols who have no power, who do nothing, who say nothing, the Lord has raised up for himself one from the north. He has raised up this conqueror. One who calls on his name perhaps isn't so much the idea of the conqueror going forth in the name of God and calling upon the name of God. It could also mean, here goes one who declares my power. Here goes forth one who's going, who's conquering, who's fulfilling the prophecies that I have made about him, declares that I am God and no other. He calls forth this conqueror, but notice in verses 26 and 27, he says, I have declared these things before they have happened. I'm not just simply looking around and seeing a conqueror come and see that conqueror there? I've called him. There's no conqueror to see yet. The Lord has not called him yet. This is Cyrus, whom he's speaking of most likely, who will come from the Persians even after the Babylonians. He will be spoken of in more specific language later on in the prophecy of Isaiah. He's speaking about things that will happen hundreds of years in the future and saying, I am the Lord, and you will know this because I am declaring before these things ever come to pass. No one else can do this. No one else has ever done this. Because in the end, no one can do what God can do. And even as if to cement this in our minds and in the minds of the people of Israel, he says, he looks around, he looks for a counselor, he looks for a wise man, anyone who might have an answer. Perhaps some trader who's gone far into the known world. Have you ever heard of a God who can actually, really, truly speak? Who can really predict the future? Who can even make sense of the past? No, all of these idols are worthless, and all who make them, all who follow them, all who worship them are like what they worship. They are nothing. In contrast to these idols, again, who say nothing, who do nothing, God has not just promised activity on His part, but He also calls Israel. He calls all of those who are gathering around for this discussion, this debate even, to behold something, to see something, to look at something, because the Lord is promising a servant. My servant, He says in verse 1, this is where the servant song comes in. You have to see it in the context of the conversation that the Lord has been having, well, really with no one, because no one's answering back. The idols, the gods, the so-called gods of this world promise so much and yet deliver nothing. But here is a real God who will make promises and is delivering on those promises. His servant is coming. The servant, perhaps even signifying the servant, all that Israel was designed to be, all that Israel failed to be. This one comes forth, a singular servant who is the servant exemplar, the perfect servant. He comes forth as one whom God has chosen. He describes Him as my elect, reminding us all that this one comes forth only because of God's selection, only because of God's call. It's not just His elect one, but it is one whom God delights in. Not like the conqueror. It's not like the conqueror in verse 25 who just comes in fulfillment of the promises that God has made. Who will, yes, do righteousness, who will do precisely what God has called him to do. But there's no delight in the conqueror. There's no delight in the destruction and the death and the pain and the sorrow that the conqueror brings with him. But this servant is one in whom the Lord can delight. Already we have an inkling into the character of this servant, because it's not going to be like Israel or like Cyrus or like anyone else. When the Lord looks upon this servant, He's going to see a reflection of God's character in this servant. He's going to delight in who He is. And He's going to place His Spirit upon this servant, the mode of God's presence, the mode of God's action. Throughout Scripture, He's going to place His Spirit upon this servant. We're not told just about who He is. We're also told a little bit about His character. The things that we've just seen are more from God's side. God is describing the servant according to what He has done. But now we have some insight as well into the character of this servant. In contrast to so much of the world which shouts, look at me, look at me. The servant is one who will not cry out. He will not raise his voice. He will not even cause his voice to be heard in the street. It's this idea of one who's quiet, not introverted, but quiet. He seems no reason to draw attention to himself. His message is important enough on its own. He's confident in that message. He doesn't need to boast in himself or in anything else. He's unpretentious. But we also see that he's one to whom nothing is useless. When he finds a bruised reed, he does not break it. A bruised reed is, in one sense, at least according to an ancient sort of proverb or way of even thinking about things, a bruised reed is useless. It's good for nothing. It will not hold any weight. It's not good. You can't make a broom out of it. You can't do anything with it. It's not broken in two pieces, but it's bent in such a way that it has no strength remaining to it. You throw it out, or you throw it on the fire. That's what you do with a bruised reed. But to this one servant, nothing is so far gone that it is useless. Nothing is so far gone that it is worth throwing away. The gently smoking flax he will not quench. The dimly burning wick, as some translations have it. It's smoking. There's no light there, but he doesn't put it out. He waits patiently. It's not so far gone that it's useless to him, that it has no benefit, that it has no purpose. This is a patient servant. Yet we also see that he finds himself under the very same pressures. He will not be discouraged. Another way of translating that is the very same word that it was used for the reed. He will not be bruised. Isaiah uses the same word in both places, a bruised reed or a discouraged reed. Now, you can't think of a discouraged reed, but when that word is used of people, it means discouraged. It links the idea of inability, the inability of the bruised reed to actually do anything. Well, when we feel as though we can't do anything, we become discouraged. In the same way, he will not fail or faint. It's the very same word used to describe the gently or the dimly burning wick. It's this idea of fizzle out. He is one who, even under the same pressures in which we burn dimly, he will not fizzle out. And all of this because this servant is called forth to accomplish something. Three times already in this section, he's been described as one who will bring forth or who will establish justice. That is, the servant comes forth with the truth of God. No doubt, truth of God in contrast to the idols, the things that Isaiah has been speaking about now for some time. He brings forth the truth about this God. This God is able. This God is powerful. This God can do something, can say something, and the idols cannot. But justice is also a summary of everything the Lord has authoritatively settled. In other words, it's the whole righteousness of God. Justice and righteousness are the same root, or have the same root in both Hebrew and in Greek. It's this idea of the fullness of all that God has declared. When he brings forth, when he establishes justice or righteousness, it is the law of God that he comes to bring and to settle and to establish. Or, yet again, we can think of right justice as the righting of wrongs, the overthrowing of oppression. All of these things, it's not any one of them, it's all of them together. He comes forth with truth. He comes forth with absolute, perfect righteousness to declare it. He also comes forth to right wrongs. It's a marvelous and a powerful picture of the servant of the Lord coming. But we also have here in what follows from verses 5 and following a sort of confirmation on the Lord's calling. For the Lord God, the one who has created the heavens and the earth, also is the one who is called this one in righteousness. It's a confirmation of all of these promises that he has made, that he has chosen this one, that he will uphold him, that he will use him for these good and righteous purposes. The one who creates, the one who calls, is also now the one who gives. He says in verse 6 that I will give you as a covenant to the people. This is to Israel. The servant will come forth in fulfillment of those covenants that God has made. But notice that he's also a light to the Gentiles. In other words, this God is not like the so-called gods of the nations around Israel who have their sort of provincial power base over here in you know, whether it's Rome or Babylon or anywhere else. This God is the God of all creation because he is the God who has created all things. So he's not only interested in providing blessings and good things for his people, but also he wants to shine, he wants his servant to shine as a light even to the Gentiles. Because he sees them as those who are in prison, who are bound in the darkness. The Lord longs that they would come out, that their blind eyes would be opened, that they would see the glory and the majesty and the reality of this God. And so it's a mission of illumination to those who are in darkness, to those who are blind. It's a mission of redemption to those who are in prison. And then notice in verses 8 and 9, you have sort of the first connection, direct connection back to what we saw at the end of chapter 41. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. He's saying, just as these carved images have longed for your worship and yet have provided you nothing, I am the one who demands all worship because I am the one who alone can do anything, much less speak of things that have not yet occurred. The only praise from the lips of creation, all praise from the lips of creation is due to this God, to this covenant God. And perhaps almost as if to suggest to us what that praise ought to look like, Isaiah encourages us to sing a new song, a song worthy of all of this that God has promised and prophesied. To consider the revelation that we have here, the new activity, the things that God is doing, the call for songs of praise and worship from our God. But notice very, very upfront here, this is not an Israelite song because Isaiah encourages the coastlands, the wilderness, the sea and the desert, all of these faraway places to join into the singing. In fact, sing to the Lord a new song and His praise from the ends of the earth. He wants to include everyone who hears, everyone who sees, that the Lord is sending His servant to bring people out of bondage to darkness that they might praise this God, the only God who is. And He tells us this great and mighty thing that this Lord is going to accomplish in verse 13 and following. In an interesting contrast to the way in which He's described the servant, the Lord is going to go forth like a mighty man. Now, we must also realize that our vision of a mighty man is not necessarily the same here. I still have these visions when I was a kid of watching wrestling. I try to get it out of my head that it's just there. There's just nothing you can do about it. And to see those men in your mind's eye sort of walk down to the ring just, you know, boasting, I mean, without saying a word, right? They were just acting like the strongest, most powerful men. That's not at all the image that we have here of a mighty man, of a warrior who goes forth. Now, he is going to cry out. He is going to shout aloud. He is going to prevail over his enemies. But we mustn't think that because they are being described in so opposite a ways that the Lord is speaking about two very different people. Now, of course, it would be easy for the Israelites to assume they must be two different people, but we are aware, I think, at least I hope we're aware, that the Lord is being described both in His first coming as the servant and then in His second coming as the mighty warrior who will defeat all His and our enemies. But what's interesting is the way in which the Lord again draws these things back together. Notice that even after he describes his destruction, his laying waste of the mountains and the hills and the vegetation and all of these things, notice what we find there in verse 16. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them down paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. What is the Lord doing but saying, I will do precisely what I have promised that my servant will do? That the Lord is going to be active behind the activity of the servant, or as we know, because of the fullness of Revelation, it is because the Lord who speaks here, who declares that he will do these things, is the one who comes forth as the servant of God Most High. He's not saying that the servant is going to fail in bringing light to the Gentiles, therefore the Lord will have to do it. The Lord is declaring that he is the servant who comes to fulfill and to accomplish the promises of our God. But then notice once again how quickly he turns back to the reality of idolatry. He will not forsake them, that is, those who he leads out of darkness, but they shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed. Who? Those who trust in carved images, those who say to molded images, you are our God. In light of all of this activity of God coming in power, the idolaters of this world will be exposed and they will be ashamed at their idolatry and at their refusal to turn from those things to the Lord. Now, perhaps it's a little easy tonight to say, well, that's all very interesting, but idolatry was a problem. It's not so much a real problem now, is it? I mean, after all, do we drive around and see the little idol shop? Come in, tell me exactly what you want it to look like, and I will make it for you. And you can take it home and put it on your mantle, and you can worship it. We don't see idolatry in the same way that it was seen in ancient world. But it's still with us. Remember that idols come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. You see, Isaiah is reminding us that the fundamental nature of an idol is not that it was formed by a craftsman or has some impressive name of some deity attached to it. You see, the fundamental nature of an idol is that it seeks our devotion, our service, and our worship. Look back again at verse 8 in chapter 42 where the Lord says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Here the Lord is saying precisely what it is about idols that angers him so much. Yes, it is the reality that they're liars, that they promise so much and yet deliver nothing. And yes, it is the reality that they are leading his own people astray. But what they are deceiving people with and what they are leading people astray to is to take away the worship that belongs to our Lord and give it to something else. The Lord says, I will give my glory to nothing else, nor the praise that he justly and rightly deserves to any carved image. I think precisely because he realizes what idolatry does. You become like what you worship. Did you know that? It's one of the great fundamental principles of Christianity, that through worship of our God, we are transformed more and more into his image as his Holy Spirit works within us. As we worship our God, we become more like that which we worship. Not in power, not in ability to see the future or anything like that, but we become more like him. hopefully we become more just, more righteous. As we seek to worship Him, we seek to place ourselves under His authority and follow His law. That is one of the great principles of our religion, is the idea that the Lord sanctifies us through His means of grace. But it's not just believers, it's not just Christians who are transformed in the process of worship. Unbelievers, idolaters are transformed into the very thing that they worship. But the problem is that the Lord declares that those things they worship are nothing. They are worthless. They are vanity, emptiness, meaninglessness. And so the Lord is looking upon all of these things and is saying, this is the problem. It's not the fact that it's carved. It's not the fact that it's small and fits on a mantle. It's the idea that it draws people away from me. An idol is anything and everything that seeks to present itself as a source of what God alone can give, security and peace and meaning and hope. I've said it before, but I'll say it again. In that sense, we are surrounded by idols. Things that declare, I can give you hope, I can give you peace, I can give you meaning. But here the Lord is reminding us that He is everything that idols are not. He alone is the one who speaks. He alone is the one who acts. He alone is the one who is. In that sense, it reminds me of the way in which the Lord speaks to Moses. When Moses wants to know what is your name? How will I tell the Israelites? Who will I tell them is speaking to me now and is speaking to them? And the Lord says, I am that I am. Tell them I am sent you. The only God that is. It's as if He needs no other name. He is the only God. He is the only one who deserves that name, that designation. He alone is the one who can explain the past. He alone is the one who can foretell the future. And He alone is the one who is worthy of praise and adoration. But isn't all this even all that more amazing when we consider what this God is promising? This God is promising to send a servant, one who will bring forth and establish justice, one who is being given as a covenant. In other words, one who's being given as fulfillment of all the promises that God has made to His people. And one who's given as a light to the nations, to those who are walking in darkness. Consider what the Lord here is saying. This God who is the very opposite of darkness, who hates and despises darkness and sin, is going to send His servant to lead the blind by their hand, to draw them out of these darkened lands, out of the prison of deception and sin, out of the prison of worship of idols. He goes to a foolish people, a shameful people, an abominable people. He draws near to sinners and He offers them salvation through His Son. He doesn't say, when they come crawling back to Me, then I will show them My glory and My majesty. Rather, what this song is declaring is that the Lord is going to send His servant to people who could never find Him. They're blind in darkness. There is no way they will ever see the glory or find the glory apart from the mercy and the grace and the guidance of this God. And so what does He do? He doesn't promise universal judgment upon everyone. He sends His Son as a light to the Gentiles, as a light to the idolaters, to bring them out of the prison and to show them that He is the Lord. My friends, what idol would do that? But Isaiah's other point is, what idol could do that? This is the first of the servant songs, God's answer to our need for salvation and the utter inability of anything other than this God to save us. He will send His Son. He will send Jesus to live and to die and to rise again for us and for our salvation. He will send Him to give light to those who are blind and to free those who are in prison, to gather in from the ends of the earth those who will sing new songs of glory, praise and adoration to this God, the only God there is. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You tonight. We thank You for Your goodness, Your grace, to give us this song, to give us this reminder tonight, O Lord, of who You are and all that You have accomplished, that You alone are God, that You are the only God there is. You are the only God that is. Father, we pray tonight that through Your word being read and proclaimed, through our songs of praise, that You would burn from our hearts and from our minds any desire to worship or to serve anything other than You. Father, we pray that You would draw us to Yourself, that You would establish us in Your righteousness. We ask that You would do all these things through Your servant whom You sent for us, even Jesus Christ. And so we ask all these things in His name. Amen.